Isn't it nice to know that even though we're not, hi Donna, we're not ethnically Jews, that we're spiritual children of Abraham? Isn't that cool? You know, Paul talks in Romans about how just because you're blood related to Abraham, that's important, that's nice. But what's really more important is that you come to know Abraham's most important descendant, who of course is Yeshua the Messiah. And remember, the last promise that God gives to Abraham is through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So whether we're in the U.S. or whether we're in Bolivia or whether we're in China or whether we're in Mongolia or whether we're in Sweden, doesn't matter. Because, Parma, even though we're Gentiles, we're spiritual children of Abraham. And this last song, tonight is going to be the first of two parts. It's a two-part teaching. And the lyrics to the song are going to be the scripture of next week's talk. So you can read ahead if you want. But we're going to be talking from the book of 1 Kings. I know all of you have been home studying 1 Kings today, but 1 Kings, we're going to go through 16, 17, 18, and part of 19. And we're going to meet, last week we talked about how the kingdom in the north had given itself over to idolatry and had rebelled against the law, had rebelled against God, had set up pagan temples, had set up sanctuaries, and the kings and the false priests, or whatever you want to call them, that were there, told the people, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can just worship over here because we got cool stuff here too. And so a lot of prophets came to this place in the 700s B.C. So this is just prior to 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is destroyed. So from the 740s till the time it was destroyed, you had Amos, who we talked about last week. You had Elijah and Elisha. We're going to talk about Elijah a little bit tonight and then a lot next week. You had Isaiah. The book of Isaiah starts with the judgment that's going to come on the north. Because, you know, the scripture says God is not mocked. And when you set up pagan temples, and you're supposed to be the covenant people, how many people know that's bad? That would be like, you know, if you go to your church on Sunday morning and the pastor or the priest says, oh, starting this week, we're gonna worship this God here because I had a revelation that he's, you know, you would get up and walk out, right? You should get up and walk out. So we're going to continue with the sins of the north because the southern kingdom had sins too, but it didn't catch up to them till about 250-ish years later, which we'll get to also. So we're going to get into 1 Kings. This is, I didn't put the chapter, I'm sorry. This is chapter 16. Okay. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, most people have heard of Ahab and his famous wife. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. In Samaria. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So this guy did more evil before the Lord than all the other people that came before him. Ooh. Ooh. That's not something like if you died tomorrow and you faced the Lord and he said, you know, you've done more evil than all the other people up to you. Ooh. That wouldn't be good. So here he is in a false capital, and he's doing evil. Now, Asa's in the southern kingdom. Asa was a good king. This guy's done more evil than everybody who came before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he took as wife Jezebel. Who's heard of Jezebel? You hear about her even in secular movies and stuff. Oh, that woman's a Jezebel. Took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went, he meaning the king, he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Baal was the main god that the Canaanites had before the people came. If you remember when they were in the wilderness, God warned them over and over again, when you get to the land, don't have anything to do with the people that are there. Don't marry them. Don't do business with them. And especially, don't go to church with them. Because they're going to take you to the Baal church. And they're going to take you to the Asherah church. And they're going to take you to the Moloch church. You know, babies were sacrificed to the god Moloch in Cana. Just like we're doing now in our country. In most other countries. Baal was kind of the chief god of all these pagan gods. He was kind of like Jupiter in the Roman mythology, or Zeus in the Greek. So the king went and worshipped and served Baal. Didn't just say, oh yeah, Baal, you know, if you guys like him as your god, that's fine. You know, we got our god over here. If you guys got Baal over there and you're happy with him, that's fine. No, he worshipped him and served him. So he violated what? First commandment, right off the bat. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So the king, who's a Jew, he's a Hebrew, builds a temple to Baal, builds an altar to Baal, worships him and serves him. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ooh. So there's two commandments already shot. Made a woman image, a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Nothing makes God more upset than idolatry. You know, when the people were in the wilderness, remember, I don't think anybody here has taken my Torah class, but when they made altars, when they made structures out of the stones, they weren't allowed to put a hammer and chisel to the stones. They had to use the stones the way they were. Because once you got a hammer and a chisel, you were tempted to make an image out of the stone. So you had to use the stone just the way it was. You know, in the book of Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, you know, you people, meaning these people, are so rebellious and so stupid is not the word, but it says you go out into the woods and you cut down a tree, and half of it, you cut it in half, and half of it you use to make your bread, to light your house, to warm yourself. The other half you use to make an image, and then you nail it to a table and you say, this is my God. So God says, dude, really? It's a tree. So, Ahab made the image, put it in the temple, had an altar. I mean, this is serious business. This isn't like, you know, he stole something once or twice, or he committed adultery a couple of times. This is really serious business. So Ahab thought sin was a light thing. You know, it says back there, he thought it was a trivial thing to walk in the sins of these guys who are making idols. It was a trivial thing. Now, so what? Everybody's doing it. You know, in the churches now we hear this. So, well, you know, everybody's doing that. Oh, well, the guy's been divorced 3 times. He wants to be the pastor here. You know, that's no problem. You've been doing this, or you've been doing that, or, oh, you know, we don't want anybody to feel bad. We don't want to hurt anybody's self-esteem. We want everybody to come here and feel good. so that when you leave here and go out to brunch, you go with a good feeling. You know, we don't want to talk about sin and repentance and all that stuff. That's a bummer. So he thought this was a light thing to do, a trivial thing to do, to make an image and an altar and a temple. Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, lest you think that we're sitting here in northern Ohio and we don't do stupid things like worship wooden images, we worship all kind of other idols. Everybody's got idols. You know, an idol's anything that takes the place of God in a serious, worshipful sense. And it can be your car, it can be your house, it can be your job, it can be, you know. Well, like, I don't know, let's say you have a hobby, and your hobby is, you know, you sail a boat. So every weekend you sail a boat. So on Sunday you say, well, I can't go to church today because it's a nice day, I'm going to sail my boat. So that takes the place of worship. You're not actually worshiping an image of a god, but you're worshiping something. My job is so important to me that I really don't have time to go to church, not only on Sunday, but I really don't even have time to pray. I don't have time to read the scriptures. I don't really have time to do anything. Because if you only knew how much pressure I was under at work, then that becomes your distraction. You know, I got to take, my kid has a basketball tournament Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. And there's nothing more important to me than that basketball tournament. So instead of telling the kid, well, you can play basketball later, but first we're going to go to church, you say, oh, no, we'll play basketball. You know, that sort of thing. Money is a big one. You know, I mean, and even, you know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says we're clay vessels, but we have glory inside of us. But Satan wants you to think about the clay pot, not about the glory. So Satan tells you, oh, you know, you're tired, you better rest. Oh, your foot hurts, you better stay home. You got a runny nose, oh, you better not go to church today. You better take care of yourself. You know, if people spend as much time worrying about where they're going to spend eternity as they do worrying about their cholesterol, we'd have a much better world. But now, you know, everybody's jogging and doing, and there's nothing wrong with staying healthy, but when that becomes the thing, and remember, like I always say, our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are being slaughtered while we're here being comfortable and saying, eh, I don't feel like going. You know, they don't even have a place to park. Or, oh, what if I have to walk a block? You know, we do these things called life in the spirit. I don't know if any of you have ever done it. I know some of you have, and you guys should. But, you know, we had a friend who's from Ghana who was here, and he said to me, boy, when you guys do a Life in the Spirit seminar and 30 people show up, he says, you think that's a great crowd. He says, when we do them back home, we do them at the football stadium because everybody will come. You know, you put up a sign. It doesn't matter what denomination you are, what's going on. You put up a sign that says prayer meeting 7 p.m. and people come from miles around. And you got thousands of people. You've probably seen some of these African missions on TV. Yeah. People are preaching and there's thousands of people there praising and singing. You know, you do that here and you got, you know, 20 people here, 30 people there, 7 people over here. So this guy says, yeah, you know, you guys think 30 is a big crowd. We do it at the football stadium. So, say a couple of words about Jezebel, since everybody knows her name. Now, we know she's a pagan. Now, is Ahab, as a Hebrew man, supposed to marry Jezebel? No. So now, he's violated some big commandments, plus he's violated God's law of when you get to this land, you don't marry anybody who's there, because they're going to be a distraction to you. Right? Men can understand this probably better than women. You're a nice Israelite man, and you see this good-looking pagan girl, and you say, hi there, how you doing? Would you like to go get some coffee? Or, and she goes, oh, well, right now I'm on my way over to the, temple. Do you want to come? Sure. So God knows that, so he says, you don't do that. You don't go with them anywhere. You know, it, when they were in the wilderness in the tent, a Hebrew man brought a Moabite girl, not Ruth, this was way before Ruth, had married a Moabite woman, and they showed up at the tent. And God was so enraged that a plague broke out, and thousands of people died. And the man and the woman both had to be killed to stop the plague. So this was serious business. So Ahab, as a Hebrew king, is not supposed to marry Jezebel. Her big thing is worshiping Baal, the chief god of the Canaanites. This is like her thing. You know, like we walk around, hopefully all of us do, walking around witnessing to people and telling people about Jesus. She'd walk around saying, Baal's the true god. I mean, there's a lot of other gods too, but he's my favorite one. He's the head god, you know, he's like Jupiter or Zeus. And she was malicious. She was very mean-spirited. So when somebody said something against her, she immediately reacted. When Elijah, as we're going to see probably end of next week, when Elijah says something to her and to her husband, she says, we're going to kill Elijah. He's going to be dead. And Elijah, being the great man of faith that he was, ran away because he was worried he was going to be killed. This was serious business when the queen said, we're going to kill you. And Ahab obviously is not going to interfere with what she wants if he's building temples to her god. And unfortunately, even Solomon had done some of this stuff. And of course, she's totally involved in the occult. Now, remember, what we call the occult, and is the occult, to them was their religion. They had fortune tellers, they had astrologers, they had witches, they had, you know, the whole thing. I mean, they used to take babies and throw them into a fire in front of the god Moloch. In fact, recently they uncovered an archaeological site where they found direct evidence of this. God mentions it in the scripture, but they actually found archaeological evidence that little babies were thrown into the fire. Alive, of course, because you had to keep Moloch happy. So Jezebel's mentioned in Revelation even. You know, it's a Jezebel spirit. So what's a Jezebel spirit? You know, you got idols, you're interested in the occult. You say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but there's also power with Baal. I might have told you when we've done a lot of mission work in Mexico City and they have all these pagan priests in the main square of the city, right in front of the cathedral. And people would come out of the cathedral on Sunday morning, then they'd line up in front of the pagan guy. And he would, you know, do his little ritual over them, and they'd give him, you know, 20 pesos or whatever the fee was. And he'd shake his rattles and put incense over them, and they'd be lined up. They had just come out of the church. I mean, it was unbelievable. Unless you saw it, you wouldn't believe it. And, you know, once in a while, one day in particular where this guy really got mad at me because I was interfering with his business, I was walking up down the line going, you people just came out of church. What are you doing with this guy? And the standard answer was, oh, he has power too. Can you imagine? And this is, you know, 21st century we're talking. We're not talking about, you know, ancient times. So Ahab sets up a worship center apart from Jerusalem. Remember, God's in the Torah, God says, the sacrifices, the worship is made at the place where I put my name. The place where I put my name. And, of course, in the wilderness, it was the tent. And right up to the time of David, the Ark of God was in a tent. And David says, gee, you know, the Ark of God's in a tent, and I'm living in this beautiful palace. What's wrong with this picture? But God says, you're not building me a house. I'm perfectly happy living in a tent. Solomon's going to build me a house. But the Temple Mount is the place where God put his name. This is why when you did the sacrifices, they had to be done there. If you lived up in Nazareth, for example, or just to mention a city that everybody knows, or down in Beersheba, which is far to the south, and you wanted to do a blood atonement for some sin, you know, you could pick up a lamb and kill it. But that didn't count, so to speak. God says, you have to do it at the place where I put my name. The Temple Mount is the holiest place on earth. It's where God put his name. And he not only said, well, you know, I don't want to get my wife upset, so I'll build her a little temple. He made an altar, he sacrificed, and he served Baal. Yikes. And he rebuilt Jericho. Now, the northern, what we call the northern kingdom, consisted of everything except the land immediately around Jerusalem. That was the land of Judah, which the Romans later called Judea, which you see in the New Testament a lot. So Israel, the northern kingdom, was actually pretty big. And it went all the way down to Beersheba, and it went all the way up to Dan, and it went all the way over to the Jordan. And Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, when Jericho was destroyed, I hope you all know that story, Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. God did not want the city to be rebuilt. So Joshua says, anyone who rebuilds the city is going to be cursed. And obviously we're just doing the highlights, but when you read in 1 Kings 16, Ahab says, I'm going to take some people, I'm going to rebuild Jericho. And he even set off to build it according to the way the original city was laid out at the time of Joshua. So he's like disobeying at every level. As you can see, disobeying at every level. And these are clear cut. This isn't some vague rule that God had that you weren't aware of. These are big things. False gods, images, sacrifices, rebuild something, put the temple on the high place. You weren't supposed to build worship places on the high places. So he built this big temple on a high place. I mean, he violated the law everywhere, at every turn. Now, chapter 17, all of a sudden, we have somebody show up on the scene that's mentioned for the first time. You know, it's kind of interesting that many places in the scripture, somebody who's going to be really important kind of shows up out of obscurity. And before that, nobody knew who he was. Elijah's one. David's one. Yeshua's one. I mean, unless you lived in Nazareth, you'd have no way to know who Jesus was, right? I mean, sure, he went to the temple for the pilgrimage feasts because you had to, and Joseph had to. So he went to Jerusalem, but when he was a little kid, when he was a teenager, when he was 25. Nobody said, oh, look, here he comes. Nobody knew who he was. And then all of a sudden at the baptism in the Jordan, the dove comes down and rests on him. The Father's voice is heard. And his ministry starts. Right? Out of obscurity, he comes. So, 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, you don't have to worry too much about this, of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, when they got to the land, some people wanted to stay to the east of the Jordan. The tribes of Reuben, Manasseh, and part of Ephraim wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. The promised land is on the west side of the Jordan. But they liked the pasture land there. So they asked Moses, could they stay here? And Moses said, well, I guess, okay. But your men have to still come and help us fight. And then when these wars are over, then they can go back. So Moses let him do it. So Gilead and the city of Tishba are actually west of the Jordan. So that's why he's called Elijah the Tishbite. There's even a song you sing at Passover about the Tishbite. I'm not sure why. So Elijah said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So you've done all this stuff, and now this weird-looking dude shows up. And when I say weird-looking dude, who does he look like that we know in the New Testament? John the Baptist. Remember at the Seder, you set a plate for Elijah, because Malachi says, before the Lord comes, Elijah's going to come. And people said to Jesus, hey, I thought Elijah was supposed to come first. And he said, he did, you didn't recognize him. Talking about John the Baptist. Not that he's reincarnated, but he's the same type. He's a weird looking dude who lives in the wilderness. Everybody liked to hear him talk, but you wouldn't want to have lunch with him. Because all he ate was locusts and honey. And the crunchier the locusts were, the better. So when he went to a restaurant, he didn't even have to see a menu. He just said, bring me some locusts and some honey. Yeah, so if you went out to dinner with him, it wasn't fun. So here is this obscure prophet in the wilderness who's got wild... Whoa, what was that? He's got wild, crazy hair. He's wearing his weird camel, whatever you call it, robes with sandals, and guy probably looks like a mess and he smells bad. And he shows up in front of the king and he says, I stand before the Lord God of Israel. You don't even know what you're doing. You've come so far away from the law. Look at you. And look at this stuff that you've built. And look at these things that you've done. And look at these things your wife has done. But I stand before the Lord God of Israel. And guess what? There's going to be no rain coming to this place. There's not even going to be dew. That's going to be your punishment. Am I doing that? That's going to be your punishment. And because I stand with God, I'm going to tell you when it's going to rain. It ain't going to rain for a while. In fact, it went on for 7 years with no rain. So Elijah suddenly appears. In Hebrew, by the way, his name's Eliyahu. Forgot what it means. It means, not I come from God, but I am with God. I don't know. Do you know what I mean? Anyway, but his Hebrew name is Eliyahu. And he's used by God directly to give King Ahab a message. Well, because you've done all this stuff, it's not going to rain. So all your crops are going to be gone. All your animals are going to be dead. Hope you've stored some bottled water because you're going to be in big trouble. And he comes out of obscurity. This is the first time he's mentioned in the scripture. He's standing in front of King Ahab. And then, just as an aside, just to show, and Jesus mentions this several times, in the Old Testament there's two big examples of miracles that happened to Gentile people and not to the covenant people. Okay, he goes to the widow at Zarephath, who's a Gentile woman who's got a son. She's got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and he says, bring me some water, make me a little bread. And she goes, well, I got a son, and I'm going to make some bread, and then we're going to die. And then she had flour and oil to last forever. Then the son dies, and she tells Elijah, Elijah prays, oh, God, this woman helped me out, and her son died. So he went and laid on the body of the young man and prayed, and he was brought back to life. In a Gentile house. So King Ahab, who was a Jew, his people who were covenant people didn't listen to him. They did a miracle for this Gentile. Same thing happened later with Elisha. There's a big outbreak of leprosy, and only the Syrian guy was healed. None of the people were healed. Remember, Jesus cures 10 guys of leprosy. And one of them goes back to thank him. And he says, well, weren't all 10 of you cleaned? Why is there only one of you coming back to say thank you? And he was a Samaritan. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which isn't a story. It's a parable. I mean, it's not a true story. It's a parable. But Jesus goes out of his way to say the Gentile guy was the guy who did what he was supposed to do. And you guys in the covenant didn't do what you were supposed to do. Remember, the priest walks by and the Levite walks by and they go, ooh, we don't want to deal with this guy. But the Samaritan fixes him up. So there are miracles for what we would say non-believer. Would be the same thing. If somebody came in here and said, you know, I think all this Jesus stuff is crazy and I don't know what you people are doing here, but then we prayed over them and they were healed. Kind of the same parallel. Then the woman said, when he raises her son, she says to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and the word of God is in your mouth is the truth. So the Gentile woman believes him, but the Hebrews don't believe him, and they continue in their sin. Then it happened when Ahab, the king, saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now think about this. Is that you, you troublemaker? Is that you, you big mouth? Is that you who's going around saying the king is a sinner and the king is disobeying God and the king is living in rebellion against the covenant? Is that you making everybody upset? You know, we see that in our time. You crazy Christians, are you the ones that are causing trouble? The churches are the problem. Everything would be nice if we didn't have to deal with you people. That's what's underneath all this rhetoric that's going on. We won't be tolerated that much longer. So the king calls the man of God the troubler. The troublemaker. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. So Elijah, who stands in the presence of God and is serving God and is God's prophet, says, I'm the troublemaker? You're the one that's troubled Israel because you've forsaken the commandments and you've been following a false god. So when people say, you know, if it wasn't for you Christians, things would be better. If the churches would just shut up, which now most of them have. Most of them have been neutralized. And we're not going to get into that. And you say, you know what? The reason these things are happening is that you have turned against God. The whole culture has turned against his law. The whole culture has turned against his wisdom. The whole have turned against his revelation. You've made yourself in the image and likeness of God, which is what our culture does. Hey, everybody's got self-esteem. Hey, everybody's great. Hey, everybody gets a trophy. You know, you can't criticize anybody. So Elijah has the courage to stand up. And I'm not seeing much of this, I got to tell you. For those of you that are on my Facebook page, you see some of my rants. But I've had it with this. And it doesn't matter what denomination you're in. Well, I don't know. What can we do? Well, you can stand up like Elijah did and say, let me tell you, you're violating God's law. You can kill me if you want, but you're violating the law. So I'm not the troublemaker. You are. So this conflict is set up between the king who's not following the law and the prophet who's speaking for God. Now when a group of pastors gets together and says, oh, we're going to go over there and bless that new abortion clinic because after all, they're doing the Lord's work. They're not speaking for God. And if you don't have the courage to say that, and find another religion to believe. Because Jesus says, if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father. So there's conflict. So this dark, pagan, deceitful king against the powerful prophet who says, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. Don't say stuff like that to your friends, though. Because then they'll call the guys in the truck. There's medication for you if you think you can make it rain and not rain. Yeah. One of my sisters, who's kind of a witch, after Hurricane Katrina said that George W. Bush caused the hurricane, and then he steered it to where he wanted it to go, so it would only hit the poor people. I said, do you think that he caused the hurricane? Yes. How did he do that? I don't know. I said, if you really believe that a man in the White House can cause a hurricane and then steer it, there's medication for that. But anyway, so this is the good and evil conflict. Then Elijah issues an invitation. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Asherah was a Canaanite god who was a fertility god. Because, you know, fertility gods were big with most primitive people. Mm-hmm. So they have these phallic symbols and, you know, all these poles and stuff. Because fertility was important because there was such high infant mortality. I mean, if you would have had one child, and the child died, then, you know, but if you had six children and two of them died, well, you had still had four. Or if you had 10 children and five of them died, well, you still had. So fertility was a big thing. So Elijah now says to the king, I have something for you to do. He's not saying, well, you know, your majesty, if I was thinking about this and if it's okay with you. He says, no, you're going to get these false prophets. You're going to get these other prophets who eat with Jezebel, and I want them to come with all the people to Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel is this beautiful mountain. It's all green and forested, and we were up at the top of it once. It was just so cool. So the evil one blames the righteous one. You're the troublemaker. When actually he says, you're the troublemaker. the one under judgment, the ones under judgment are doing the evil. The one who lives by the word is accused of being a troublemaker. You know, it's in Isaiah 5. Woe to you when you call evil good and good evil. When you substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. When you substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Written 700 years before Jesus was born. Actually, it was written to these people, but applies to us today. So Elijah, who's the authority, calls the meeting. He's got spiritual authority. Ahab's the secular authority. He's the government. But the prophet calls the meeting. And everybody who's in this false priesthood has to come. Because they're going to learn a lesson, as we're going to see next week. So Elijah sets the agenda and sets the place. And says to the king, who's going to come? So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal's God, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. No one said a word. Can you imagine? This is the equivalent of you go to church on Sunday morning and somebody who's the speaker says, you know what? If you think somebody else is God and Jesus is nothing, go follow him. And people in the church say, don't say a word. And the people answered not a word. Elijah confronts directly, as we're going to see what happens with this next week. If you're worshiping God, great, follow him. If you want to worship Baal, then follow him. And nobody said anything. The covenant people, he's talking to Israelites. He's not talking to pagans from nearby. He's not talking to Greeks. He's not talking to people from Persia. He's not talking to the, you know, card-carrying pagans who don't know any better. He's talking to the covenant people, the people of the book. You know, even the Muslims call the Jews the people of the book. They have the scripture. They have the Torah. They have the prophets. They have the revelations of God. They have all the scrolls. They have the priesthood. They have the temple. And they answered Elijah not a word. Now, the other thing that you can think about is this is, you know, you got people that say, well, I go to church most of the time. Well, are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the false one and not say a word? They're the people that have the revelations. They're the people of Yahweh. The only people that were covenant people. And they didn't say a word. Next week we're going to learn where Elijah says to God, I think I'm the only one who's following you. And God smacks him around and says, no, I got 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You think, oh, wow, good, 7,000 people. There were 3 million Israelites. 7,000 people had not bowed their knee to Baal. I never figured out what percent that is, but it's pretty small. 7,000 out of 3 million. They didn't say a word. And so after he sets this up, we're going to get to this next week. You can read ahead in 1 Kings 18 and 19. But he's not only going to confront these guys, but he is going to do it from a position of strength. He's going to do it with sarcasm and ridicule. And he's going to do it with power. Because he knows that he stands in the presence of the true God who's going to show his power. And he knows that Baal has no power. You know, God says, you guys have idols. The idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't talk. Right? I mean, if you prop up a statue of Baal here, boy, he's got eyes, he's got a nose, he's got a mouth, he's got ears. But it's a piece of wood. Or it's a stone. In Jeremiah, he says, you know, the people get a stone and say, this is my father. And God says, what are you talking about? So he's going to set up the whole thing in such a powerful way that when these people who said not a word are going to change their mind. So this is part one. Any questions?